My dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, well, we come, brethren and sisters, this morning to the final of our offerings. Tomorrow, perhaps, God willing, we might show you them in operation. But this morning we come to the final of those offerings, that is the peace offering. By far the most elaborate of all the offerings, brethren and sisters. By far the most elaborate. A wonderful offering. And of course, it has that unique feature about it, that it was the only one that the offerer himself could eat. He never got any part of the sin offering. Some of it was burnt upon the altar. Odd times it was burnt outside the camp. If it was eaten at all, it was eaten by the priest, so he never got none of that. Similarly, the trespass offering was treated the same way, so he never got any of the portion of his trespass offering. The fact that the burnt offering was totally burnt upon the altar, nobody got any of that. But when we come to the peace offering, we find, brethren and sisters, that here for the first time, the offerer himself could sit down and have a fellowship meal with his God. And so quite obviously then, the peace offering has to do with fellowship. There's some fascinating details in this offering in that regard, as we will see as we go on. Now, just to start off, we'll put this thing on. Oh, I'm getting old. And we find, brethren and sisters, and if you look at Leviticus chapter 7, I'd like you to look at this with me, you'll find that there were three distinct types of peace offering. In Leviticus chapter 7, from verses 15 to 17. Leviticus 7, verses 15 to 17, and it says, "And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be destroyed in the fire." Now notice what it says, brothers and sisters. There were three distinct types. There was the thanksgiving offering, there was the vow offering, and there was what was known as the voluntary offering. Now, let's also bear in mind that the burnt offering and the peace offering were voluntary sacrifices. But there were three distinct types of the peace offering. If it were a thanksgiving offering, it had to be eaten the same day. If it were a vow or a voluntary offering, it could be eaten on that day and on the morrow also. But on the third day, it could never be accepted. Now, immediately we look at that, brothers and sisters, we learn this. That having come to the end of the sacrificial schedule, we learn from that simple illustration there that that is the highest form of worship it is possible for human beings to offer to God. That is the highest form of worship. The proof of it is there, that of the three, it was separated, having to be eaten on the day it was offered and never afterwards. Whereas on the other two, it could go for 2 days. And so we learn from the scripture that the highest form of worship anyone can offer God is thanksgiving. And we can say that, brethren and sisters, with the greatest confidence on the basis of that sacrifice. But not only so, we've got in Psalm 50 and verse 23 for this statement, which I've alluded to already, but we'll have a look at it now. And so we learn in the psalm that this is the highest form of worship we can offer to God. And so in Psalm 50 and verse 23, we read, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God." And so, brethren and sisters, there it is. Whoever offers praise or thanksgiving to God glorifies God. And there's no other offering, none whatever, that has a greater acceptance to God than that one. And when you look at our life, you see how it goes. We're baptized with our Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. Peace, the sin offering. In the truth, we've got to act in a responsible manner towards our neighbour. We've got to love our neighbour as ourselves. If we trespass against our neighbour, it must be put right. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father won't forgive yours. Trespass offering. As we move in greater maturity, we become more and more dedicated, the burnt offering, to the will of God. And if we've been baptized, if we love God and our neighbours, ourselves, and are dedicated to the truth, then and then only can we have fellowship with God, and that's going to culminate, brethren and sisters, into a burst of thanksgiving and praise. It is the mature offering. It is the final offering that can be offered to God. And in the kingdom age, we read about the saints in the book of Revelation. Time and again, they are depicted there as praising God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb to receive honour, and so on. And they are giving to God in the apocalypse the highest form of praise. And that's what the law of Moses said when it divided that one from those other two. Now, quite often, brethren and sisters, you find, throughout the scripture, you find those two coupled together. Let's take an example of that in Psalm 116. It's rather interesting the way that those two form a couplet. And this is just an illustration of this. You'll find this several times throughout the scripture. So we read in the Psalm 116 and verse 16, he says, or verse 17 and 18, I'm sorry. Verse 17 and 18, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows unto Yahweh now in the presence of all his people. And so you quite often find that couplet spoken of, thanksgiving and vow. I will offer unto God thanksgiving, I will pay my vows. And so you find that couplet used, brethren and sisters. Why are they put together? Because the vow, of course, was a person's promise, if you like. We're told by our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, that we're not to swear by an oath or anything like that. But we do make some endeavour, brethren and sisters, to try and rededicate our lives to God. And so because that is so, it is the way in which we can show our thanksgiving to God. So we appreciate what God has done for us. It's one thing to praise Him with our lips, brethren and sisters, but the highest form of praise can be supported by our actions. And so there's your thanksgiving and vow. So we wish to praise God. He's been good to us. Show Him in your actions that you appreciate what He's done. And when you do that, brethren and sisters, we are practicing the real truth. And that's the difference between Judaism and between the Spirit of Christ. Judaism said, I will do the things that God has told me that He might praise me. But the Spirit of Christ says, God has done everything for me. He's done all that is necessary for my salvation. I can't take away from or add to the sacrifice of Christ, can I? What can I do to God more than what Christ has done? All I can do, brethren and sisters, is to believe Him. And if I believe Him, I will act as if I believe Him. And therefore my actions are not seen as works to get me into the kingdom, but an expression of thanksgiving because He will get me into the kingdom. And that's the difference between Judaism and the Spirit of Christ. And so thanksgiving and vow were put together because the vow, or doing the things that are right, rededicating ourselves, was not to show God that we're obedient to His word so much, but to express our appreciation for all that He has done. And that's the difference, brothers and sisters, between true and false religion. And so we find that those two couplets are put together. Now I'll show you a remarkable verse where they're put together. You'll really appreciate this one in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. Here's a man who understood that sacrifice. And he put them together, brethren and sisters, in the belly of the fish. In verse 6 of Jonah chapter 2, he speaks about sinking to the bottoms of the mountains. He's dropped to the bottom of the ocean in the belly of that fish. At the end of verse 5, the weeds were wrapped around his head. dreadful condition, brethren and sisters. But in verse 4, he says, at the end of verse 4, he would look towards God's holy temple. And in the darkness of that fish's stomach, at the bottom of the immensity of the deep, with weeds wrapped around his head, brethren and sisters, his mind went to the glory of God's temple. And he said in verse 9, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of Yahweh. See that? See the point that he's making? I will sacrifice that one, he says, the peace offering. And I'll couple it to that one. So when this fish vomits me out on dry land, I'm free again. That's what he was praying for. When he puts me out on dry land, I'll go to the Ninevites. I'll do what I'm told. Not because I believe I've got to obey God's law so much, but because I know now that God will save that people as he saved me. And then when I do it, it'll be because I believe him to be the Savior, and I'll thank him for saving me. What a change in attitude in Jonah, in that belly of that fish. Whereas before, the proud Jew would not go to the Gentile because he didn't think that the Gentile was worthy of God's salvation. Furthermore, he was frightened that the Assyrians, the Ninevites, might rise up and beat Israel. So he'd rather die than have the Ninevites repent of their sins, God save them, and then they come against the nation. But look at the difference now. In the darkness of that fish, his mind went to the holy temple, and he saw the highest form of worship. And he knew, brethren and sisters, that God wanted to save some of those people as he wanted to save him. And therefore he said, I'll do it all right, but it certainly won't be in the sense of doing what I'm told. It'll be in the sense of expressing to God my wonderful thanksgiving for what he has done for me. Marvelous context. And when we get to a stage in our life, in the truth, brethren and sisters, when we think like that, then we can, I believe, in all due humility and respect, consider ourselves somewhat mature. But it takes a long, long time, and I don't claim ever to have reached that stage. But when we get to the stage of acting like that, for those reasons, that is maturity. And if you don't understand me now, I'll give you a simple illustration. What would you have your child do? Which of the alternatives would you like? But you say to your child, do this. Now I'm telling you, you've got to do that. What if you come home and your child said, all right, Mum and Dad, I've done that. Why did you do it? Well, because you said I had to do it. And because I knew if I did that, you'd be pleased with me. And if I didn't do it, I knew you'd be angry with me. Or would you rather this? That you didn't tell the child to do it at all, but it was there to be done. And when you come home, it was done. You said to the child, why did you do that? Oh, Mum, I love you. Dad, I love you. I'd do anything for you. Which of those alternatives do you want? I know what I want, brethren and sisters. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want us to do things because we're told. He wants a spontaneous reaction because we love him. Because he's done everything else for us. As far as our salvation's concerned, and I'm now talking about the principles of atonement, we can't do anything about that at all. We've got to work, yes, the works of faith, but we can't do anything about the atonement. That's done. All we can do is to show in our lives that we appreciate it. And if we don't show forth the works of faith, we won't be in God's kingdom. It's as simple as that. Not because he's going to say you didn't do what I told you, but because he's going to say you didn't believe that I did those things for you. If you did, you would have showed me. Thanksgiving and vow. I've spent too much time on that. Let's move on. Come out to Leviticus chapter 3. I love that principle, brethren and sisters. That's the principle of the Bible. Now, what was offered? I think our boys have covered it up. But no, wait a minute. Yeah, it doesn't matter. What was offered? Now, we come back to Leviticus chapter 3, and we read in verses 1 and verse 6 what they offered for the peace offering. And in verse 1 we read, and if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offerings, he shall offer it of the herd, whether it be male or female, he shall offer it without blemish unto Yahweh. Verse 6. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto Yahweh be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. Now isn't that wonderful? You talk about the Bible being inspired, brethren and sisters. Why does not the sin offering list the animals? like the burnt offering did, the trespass offering did, the sin offering did. It listed it, bullock, goat, birds, flour. Why doesn't the peace offering do that? Because it says either male or female. Doesn't tell us the animals. The language is deliberately chosen. For the simple reason, brethren and sisters, that as many of us as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have fellowship with God. For one in Christ Jesus. There is neither male nor female when it comes to fellowship with God. Any more than there is with sin offering, I suppose, trespass offering or burnt offering. But because now we've come to the culmination of these sacrifices, and we're talking about fellowship with God, it talks about male and female. For ye are all the children of God by faith. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither male nor female. Now I read verse 1 for you, and I read verse 6 for you. Did you note the difference? Herd and flock. Why say that? Why say out of the herd or the flock? Because it wouldn't matter what sacrifice it was. Nothing was acceptable unless it was from the herd or the flock. God never accepted wild game ever in sacrifice. It had to be from the herd or the flock. If it was a bullock or a goat or a sheep, it was obviously from the herd or the flock. Why say it there? And why say the herd in one place and the flock in another? Because, brethren and sisters, fellowship is between brothers and sisters, and in that chapter of Galatians I've just alluded to, we are all the children of God. In that sense, we belong to a domesticated family, the herd or the flock. And we bow the knees to our Father, says the Apostle, in Ephesians chapter 3, we bow our knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named. And so straight away in the peace offering we're introduced to the equality as far as fellowship is concerned between male and female, because they all together constitute God's family. Now as I say, those words are deliberately chosen, because any animal had to be from the herd or the flock. But it's stated there. And so you find, brethren and sisters, that inspiration drops those little words in there that we might think about that and draw out the majestic lessons that are therein. Now we come to some very startling revelations in the peace offering in chapter 7. And this is extremely interesting here. And this is something which was unique to this sacrifice. Many unique features about this one. In Leviticus chapter 7, we read in verse 13 that there had to be these cakes or bread that was offered with the peace offering, the bread and the wine. And they had to be cooked in different ways. But in verse 13 we read, besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. What an incredible combination. What an incredible combination. Here we've got the highest form of worship, the peace offering, the thanksgiving of the peace offering, and with that, brethren and sisters, we have leavened bread. What an incredible combination. And there's no doubt whatever what the leaven was a symbol of. We know, of course, that it didn't symbolize the same thing all the time, but it symbolizes the spread of corruption. We know, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the leaven like the kingdom of God, and of course then it took upon itself a different connotation. But apart from that reference, in every other place, leaven became a symbol of corruption. You know, Paul talks about we keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and we don't have the leaven of malice and wickedness, the old leaven. And of course, the expression old leaven was made because the way they got their leaven, they didn't go down to Tom the cheap grocer and buy some yeast. They'd bake up some, they'd mix up some dough, and if the housewife was running out of leaven, or she looked up in the cupboard, oh, I'm nearly out of leaven, she would cut a piece of that dough off, a new piece, and she'd stick it up in the cupboard, and she'd let that go sour. That was their yeast. It was an old piece of dough. And then when she wanted to leaven a new piece of dough, she'd bring that little bit down and she'd snip a bit off and put it in there and bake it, and that would permeate the whole of that new loaf and give it that tang that was not so tasteful to the mouth. And so Paul talks about the old leaven of malice and wickedness. Now here we have in the peace offering and with the highest form of worship the symbol of corruption. What on earth are they doing together? Now brethren and sisters, let me tell you this. There is no way that that leavened bread would have been burnt upon God's altar. Because Leviticus 2, verses 11 and 12 said they were never to burn that leaven upon his altar. But that would have been eaten, I believe, that leavened bread would have been eaten with the sacrifice that the offerer ate. So when he finally got his portion, he would go away and cook that and he would eat it with leavened bread. Why? Now, what's it doing in there? Well, the answer is very simple, and then I'll demonstrate it to you. We'll tell you what it means first, and then we'll give you a demonstration of it. What God was saying in the peace offering is that we've got fellowship with God, whether we be male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We've got fellowship with God, and we're members of God's family. But we don't have to be perfect, brethren and sisters, to get to that stage. That little bit of leaven dropped in there, although it wasn't offered upon God's altar, but being when we sat down together and we had fellowship with God, we were to remember that we're not perfect. And when our Heavenly Father invites us to his table of a Sunday morning and we sit down in the meeting, as it were, around our Father's table, and we look at the head of the house, the Lord Jesus Christ representing his Father, and we see him and he says to us, "This is my body given for you," and the Father carves up the meal and he gives it to his family, he is not doing that, brethren and sisters, because we are on an equality with him. No way in the wide world is he doing that. And we eat that feast in a remembrance that we're not perfect. We're not perfect. You know, you find that sometimes, you know, there are ecclesias who, you know, I don't want to introduce anything controversial here, but I want to just tell you this, that there are some ecclesias who feel we should use unleavened bread in the memorial meeting, and there are those who, of course, continue on with the ordinary bread. I wouldn't care less what it was. It wouldn't worry me what it was, quite frankly, because I think once you start sort of quibbling about those matters, you've missed the whole point of it. It doesn't really matter, brethren and sisters, what sort of bread we use. It's the spirit of the thing, isn't it? If I suppose we were to be more technically correct, we might use unleavened bread because that's what they use with the Passover. But imagine my mind when I receive leavened bread at our meeting. It doesn't worry me because my mind goes to the peace offering. And not only goes to the Passover, but to the peace offering. So I recognize that Jesus is unleavened, but I'm not. And therefore, when I take leavened bread, it has another significance to me in the meeting because I recognize that I've got fellowship with God and I'm far from perfect. And so I eat that bread. It has a significance for me. So I don't care what you use. It doesn't worry me and Adam. And it didn't ought to worry us or anybody else either. Those are minor matters, brethren and sisters, of technicality, which are done away in Jesus Christ our Lord. They are shadows. We're going to keep the substance of the matter. But whatever bread comes to me, I can see in that a significance. If it's unleavened bread, I can quickly associate that with him who is without blemish. And if it's leavened bread, I can very easily associate that with myself. And so we find then, brethren and sisters, that they had to add that leavened bread. Now I told you that's the meaning of it. I said I'd give you a demonstration. We won't even have to turn this up. We'll turn the first one up. Leviticus 23. That the leavened bread was to remind them that they were saved and had fellowship with God, not because they were perfect. And so we read in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus about the day of Pentecost, verse 15. "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." Then we read down in verse 17, "Ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto Yahweh. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, 1 young bullock, and 2 2 rams, and they shall be for a burnt offering unto Yahweh, with their meal offering and with their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto Yahweh. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. Now let me simplify that. We'll ignore the other sacrifices that are mentioned there, because our concentration is upon this peace offering. Now let me simplify it for you. Brothers and sisters, in my Bible, I've got all the schedule of the Jewish year marked out in the back of my Bible. Alright? And we've got it there, we've sort of put the Jewish year on one side, and then all the seasons in which the festivals were held, the feasts, and then on the other page we've taken the festivals and we've broken them down into all the details of what was offered on each of those festivals. And you'll find that there were a lot of sin offerings offered, there were a lot of burnt offerings offered. But do you know this? And this really surprised me. When I set it all out, it was so simple, because there's a lot of repetition in the Bible. Once you set it down into its basics, it isn't so complex as you imagine. And I looked at that illustration and I thought, wow. Because when I got that put up there and looked at it and I checked it right out, I find that there's only one day on the whole year when God ever ordered peace offerings to be made. Now there were thousands of them made, but they were voluntary. They were voluntary. But only one day on the year did God ever, in those feasts, I'm talking about the 3 feasts now, did he ever order peace offerings to be made? The day of Pentecost. Now you put it together. On the day of Pentecost we've got a peace offering, which is fellowship. And with that peace offering we've got 2 loaves now, on the day of Pentecost, 2 loaves made up with leaven. Now what happened was this. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, an unblemished lamb. On the morrow after the Sabbath, which is in the economy of God, the 3rd day after his crucifixion, they took a sheaf of the barley harvest and they waved that before Yahweh. And that symbolized that Christ is the first fruits of them that rose from the dead. So he died for us as a perfect lamb and then rose again as the first fruits of them that come from the dead. Now they took the date of that sheep, not the lamb. They took the date from that sheep. If Christ be not risen, ye are yet in your sins. So they numbered from there 50 days to the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost they had 2 loaves, symbolizing, I believe, 2 things. First of all, that there would be a multitude of people saved, not simply singular, and that in that multitude there would be both Jew and Gentile. And on the basis of Christ's resurrection, people would be saved. But they wouldn't be saved because they're perfect. And so leaven is put there. Now I told you I'd give you a demonstration. Luke says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, 3,000 people came to Peter, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And the only day in the Jewish year ever that God ordered peace offerings to be made, when that day was fully come, God offered fellowship to 3,000 people on the basis that he would forgive their leaven. Isn't that incredible? That's a hallmark of inspiration if ever you got it, brethren and sisters. Isn't that absolutely incredible? And so we find, therefore, that even though it's the highest form of worship, thanksgiving, we can give to God, we will never give it by being perfect. We will have to give it because we're not perfect and because God will save us. Wonderful when you think about it. Absolutely wonderful. Now when you come to the condition of the offering, you find once again, brethren and sisters, that we have blemish. We've got a blemish in the peace offering. Extraordinary. You know, everyone thinks that Every single animal had to be without blemish. I suppose that is true in a general sense, but God makes the exceptions. And with the peace offering, there could be a blemish. It was a minor one, and you'll find it in Leviticus 22. It was a very minor blemish, but it was there. It speaks in Leviticus 22 and verse 21, and whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offering, so that's the context. Now for the sake of our point, come to verse 23. It says, either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. Now look at that little illustration up here again. What he's saying is this, that you could, brethren and sisters, have a minor blemish for that offering. Not for that one, nor for that one. But in the peace offering schedule, you could in this one here have a minor blemish. Now the blemish says anything superfluous or lacking. Actually in the Hebrew, what it really means is that if you had one leg longer or shorter than the other, so I could offer an animal if it was like that. I could bring it up to the altar and the animal might hobble up like this. Now the blemish was never ever to be allowed if it affected that animal as food. If it was diseased, of course, no way. But it could have some imbalance like that. As you know, brethren and sisters, you couldn't miss the point, because coming back to the 21st chapter, if this Bible was translated consistently, you find exactly the same expression is used of the high priest, that he must never have that blemish. And so in Leviticus 21 and verse 18, whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous. And the same Hebrew expression is used. So whilst it was permissible for me or you to bring a peace offering that went to the altar like that, the high priest had to be absolutely level. So the very thing that is mentioned about his perfection was allowed in this animal to be imperfect. And if you can't see the lesson, you'd have to be blind. It's like the leaven, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Our fellowship with God is not because we're perfect. And our fellowship with God is dependent upon a high priest who stood straight. But how we limp through life, unbalanced in all our ways and thinking very often, not knowing whether to turn to the right hand or the left, not knowing whether to make this decision or that decision, saying and doing things with God that is unbalanced. Where is a balanced brother or sister that goes through life perfectly poised as far as divine principles are concerned? Who can balance mercy and justice and bring them square? Somewhere along the line we'll be too merciful and we'll contravene a principle of God. Or we might be too harsh in standing up for doctrine, and of course I'm not saying doctrine, but standing up for some moral principle to the detriment of some poor brother and sister. Nowhere in the wide world will we get a man or a woman that will do that squarely. And we've got to come to God one way or the other, because we're imperfect. But our high priest, brethren and sisters, was a merciful and a faithful high priest. And the word faithful in Hebrews that I'm quoting doesn't mean faith that you think. That is, that he believed in God. It means that he spoke for God and stood up for God and was faithful to all God's principles. Never, ever, ever did he contravene a divine principle, yet he was still merciful. He was square. He was balanced. And because the peace offering brought us into fellowship with God, we were allowed to come up like that, because we'll never reach perfection before we have fellowship. But we must do it, brethren and sisters, through him who was perfect, for such an high priest became us. Too harsh in standing up for doctrine, and of course I'm not saying doctrine, but standing up for some moral principle to the detriment of some poor brother and sister. Nowhere in the wide world will we get a man or a woman that will do that squarely. And we've got to come to God one way or the other, because we're imperfect. But our high priest, brethren and sisters, was a merciful and a faithful high priest. And the word faithful in Hebrews that I'm quoting doesn't mean faith that you think. That is, that he believed in God. It means that he spoke for God and stood up for God and was faithful to all God's principles. Never, ever, ever did he contravene a divine principle, yet he was still merciful. He was square. He was balanced. And because the peace offering brought us into fellowship with God, we were allowed to come up like that, because we'll never reach perfection before we have fellowship. But we must do it, brethren and sisters, through him who was perfect. For such an high priest became us, who was harmless, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Such a high priest became us. So the law said, you can come up like that, but not your high priest. What a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful thing, brethren and sisters. And so the law taught that principle, that it doesn't depend upon our perfection. It depends upon his perfection. Such an high priest became us. Now we've looked at the disposal of the blood, and we say, well, of course, the great significance of the peace offering was not there, because it was simply sprinkled around about the altar. And that's true, because that significance was in the sin offering. But there is, of course, brothers and sisters, in all those offerings, as I said to you before, there is in all of them the principle of atonement. So we turn to Romans chapter 5, for example, and we find that it's through the work of the atonement, the sprinkling of blood, that we have our fellowship with God. Romans chapter 5. And here the apostle joins those principles together. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we find, therefore, that peace with God, fellowship with God, brethren and sisters, first of all must be preceded by justification in the sin offering. Being justified by faith in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have fellowship with God and find peace. You know, just before we move away from Romans 5, Rom used this the other day very powerfully. There's a beautiful, beautiful principle here, as he pointed out, that Christ died for us when we were yet sinners, brethren and sisters. And in order to emphasize that, Paul says, you know, just to show you, brothers and sisters, that we haven't got fellowship with God on the basis of our perfection. He says that God has commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now he says, look, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die. We might have a righteous man, a man who is very dignified. He lives up to the principles of the truth. He's unswerving in his ways. We might admire him. We might stand in awe of him. We might fear him. Never die for him. Then this says the apostle, there might be a good man, a kind man, the word means. Full of mercy and kindness, and he's forever showing us kindness. And all through our life, this man, as he grows older and older, yet he never forsakes us. And he's always doing acts of kindness for us. Paul says, we might dare to die for him. But it'd have to be a daring act. We'd have to go, 1, 2, 3, and do it. We might dare to die for him. Brethren and sisters, for at least 6,000 years or 4,000 years of human history, God waited and measured off the time and waited until, in due time, waited until mankind had reached its worst stage and then killed his son. And that's only 4,000 years of human history. But if we take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had a glory with the Father before the world was, our minds can't go back far enough. And when our mind fades into the fog of that antiquity, we can't go back far enough to think of the time when God, in his mind, knew that that boy would be killed. It wasn't a daring act, brethren and sisters. It was a contemplated act over thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and he waited and waited and waited, not for us to become just or kind, but he waited and waited until the world became, in the words of the apostle, completely ungodly. And then he did it. How about that? Would you ever find anything such a stark contrast as that? And so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have fellowship because we're perfect. And that's the point that's being made. And so when we come to that blood, therefore, we realize, brethren and sisters, do we not, that in the disposal of that blood, there is the means by which atonement has been made. Now the God of peace, Hebrews 13, make you perfect in his, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The God of peace, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. There it is. The principles of atonement before fellowship with God. That's why we baptize people who understand what they're doing. Because if there's no principles of atonement, there's no fellowship. And if we've got a false view of the atonement, never can we have fellowship with God around the table of our Lord. That's why it's so essential. Quarter of an hour. Right. Quarter. Right, we come, brethren and sisters, to the disposal of the body. And that's why I had this chart lifted. Thank you, Roger, for that. I didn't want you to crash on your head or anything. But I had the chart lifted because it gets a bit complicated here. And it's probably better if you can see it. So those of you who can't, well, sorry. We'll have you lifted. The disposal of the body. Now, in this particular sacrifice, bits and pieces went always. You find that God's portion, which was the internal organs and the fat, went upon the altar. So he was served first. And then they gave the priest. Now when I say the priest, it would be any priest who was actually making that sacrifice. Not necessarily the high priest, but the one who was doing the job. He would get what they called the right thigh. Or Let's start again. As God's portion went upon the altar, then they had what they called the wave breast. Now that would be the front of the animal, the breast meaning the front of the animal, and they would wave it, and they would do this with it. And that would be given to the priests, that is, the family of the priests. Then they had what they call the heave shoulder. In your authorized version, it's called a shoulder, but really it means the thigh, the right thigh, that part of the animal. Now that would go to the man who is doing the job, the singular priest who's making the sacrifice. And then, of course, the rest of the body that was left would then be given to the offerer that he might have a fellowship meal with God. So it went like this. God got served with his portion. The priest who was doing the job got served with the heaved thigh. The front of the animal went to the priest's family. And then you got the rest of the animal for a meal. So you can see, brethren and sisters, by the time you get right through all of that, you're pretty hungry. And not really, because I mean you could eat meals at home. But what I mean is, in a spiritual sense, fellowship doesn't come easy. Fellowship with God doesn't come easy. And you know that, and I know that. We had to learn the truth. We had to accept all the humility of baptism. We've got to deal with each other correctly. We've got to dedicate our lives to God. In all our life, God must come first, and his mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, we must recognize him too, and understand the principles of his life, and when we've done all that, then we can sit down in the memorial meeting, and we can partake of the bread and wine. It doesn't come easy. And so we find that that was very elaborately done. Now, we've already dealt with some of these matters, but I'll just run over them again. You know what the apostle says in Hebrews 13, we've had this one up before. You know, he points out that, just to run over quickly, that with the peace offering, they offered the fat on top of the daily burnt offering. The daily burnt offering was a lamb. The offerer took it with his own hands. Now you imagine that, brethren and sisters. Here I am, and I'm offering a peace offering, and never before did I ever touch that altar. But now I've gone right through the process, and I've got God's portion in my hand, and I go to give it to the priest. He said, no, you bring it over. Me?
Yes, you. You come and serve the Father. I'm going to go and serve the Father. So I carry my dedicated life and all else, and I put it on top of a daily burnt offering. Reverently. It's the Father's table. And I put it on top of the daily burnt offering with my own hands. It's the offering. One of those offerings would be the offering of thanksgiving, if it was a peace offering. And being put upon the daily burnt offering, it was a continual burnt offering. And so that phrase in Hebrews 13, majestically expounding four passages of Scripture, by him therefore, the Lamb, let us offer with our own hands the sacrifice of praise or thanksgiving to God continually. An exposition of four passages of Scripture in a sentence. But now you turn up to that 13th chapter of Hebrews, brethren and sisters. And if you're at all doubtful, I don't think anybody really should be, but if you're at all doubtful that he's dealing with the peace offering, we'll have a look at it. Now, he's talked in that sentence about the sacrifice of thanksgiving, but you remember there were two other sacrifices of peace offerings, weren't there? The vow and the voluntary offering. So, you look at the next verse in Hebrews 13, and what does he say? He says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. So he's talking about the sacrifice of thanksgiving, but to do good, vow, and to communicate means to have fellowship, is the same meaning as the voluntary offering under the law of Moses. So he thought he'd better tack the other two on, just in case they thought he was making a technical error somewhere. Interesting, isn't it? Quite interesting. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, plural, God is well pleased. So knowing there were the three divisions, Paul added the other two for the sake of balance, didn't he? You know, I hope that's an illustration to you, brothers and sisters, just how careful the Apostle Paul was when he was dealing with the law of Moses. There was nothing partial about his understanding of the law. He had a very complete understanding of it. A marvellous understanding of it. Now let's get to this wave and heave offering, shall we? We've got time to do that. The wave and the heave offering. What was the difference? What did they signify? Well, we find that the wave offering, and looking at the Hebrew words, brethren and sisters, in the concordance, we find that the Authorized Version has rendered them reasonably well. Because they do mean what they say. They mean to wave that way, or to heave that way. And that was the difference between the two of them. And the Authorized Version has chosen its words well. It's a good translation of the Hebrew. Now, what was a wave offering? Well, a wave offering was an offering of dedication to people who were not directly connected as mediators to God. People who were dedicated to God, but they didn't have a direct connection with God. Now, let me prove that in Numbers chapter 8 and verse 11. Here's a good illustration of a wave offering. In Numbers chapter 8 and verse 11, we read, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before Yahweh for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of Yahweh. Now you see the margin for the word offer? If you've got a little number alongside that word offer, which I have in my Bible, you'll notice that the margin says wave, because it's the word for the wave offering. So you read it, Aaron shall wave the Levites before Yahweh for a wave offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of Yahweh. Now, I don't know how they did it, but I don't think Aaron picked up grown men and went like that. But I think possibly, and I make this suggestion, brethren and sisters, that what he did, he would line the Levites up, and they would stand in a line, and they'd probably go like that. And they would be a wave offering. Now, why were the Levites a wave offering? Because they did not have direct contact with God. They were only Levites. Because not all Levites were priests. But, of course, all priests were Levites. Because the priests had to come from one family of the Levites. The rest of the families of the Levites were not priests. And so they didn't have direct contact with God. So they were waved, and they had to do with all the tasks of the tabernacle that surrounded the most holy place. It was Aaron alone and his family that went into that tabernacle. So the Levites were therefore a wave offering, in the way that we are a wave offering, brethren and sisters. So that next Sunday morning, I hope you don't all sit in your seats going like this, you might go off to sleep. But if you just think in your mind that we're all sitting there, really, we don't have direct contact with God, though we do. But our direct contact with God is only because we've got one whom we're represented by, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's wrong to say that we don't have direct contact with God, because we do. But that direct contact with God is really not because we have it alone. It's because somebody has bridged the gap for us. And so we're a wave offering. What made the difference between a wave offering and a heave offering is said for us in Numbers 18. Now here's the difference in the heave offering, that which went direct to God. And so in Numbers chapter 18, in verse 8 we read, "And Yahweh spake unto Aaron, Behold," he says, "I also have given thee the charge of my heave offerings of all the hallowed things of the children of Israel. Unto thee have I given them by reason of the anointing, and to thy sons by an ordinance forever." Now let me simplify that for you. What God is saying is this: Aaron, that heave offering is going straight to me. Now it's got to go to you. You can have it. What for? Why? Because, Aaron, by reason of the fact that you're anointed. And being anointed on the head, brethren and sisters, that made him God's representative. And being God's representative, he could receive all that belonged to God, because he was anointed. Messiah. In the Greek, Christ. Because he is Christ, he could receive the heave offerings direct. See the point? There's a difference. Now I want to respectfully, very respectfully, make a suggestion to you, brethren and sisters. And when I say this, please do not take it in any way as a criticism. I want to respectfully make a constructive comment to you. That when you pray, we should always finish a prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. Never should we finish in the name of Jesus. The reason is, I'm not trying to be technical, brethren and sisters. Find me in the New Testament somewhere where the apostles made that mistake. I'll be very pleased to see it. You'll never find it. You'll find them use the name Jesus, yes. In context like this, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In context like this, we have a great high priest that has passed into heavens, Jesus, who is a priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And when they use that name, brethren and sisters, which is a prophecy of he who will be, they were talking about him during his mortal life, when he came to manifest the Father and to complete the work that God had put in him. But you will never find the apostles talking about him as he now is, as Jesus. Because they knew the point. They understood the doctrinal issue. He is the Christ. And because of the reason of that anointing, by the power of God's Spirit, so that he's now consubstantial with the Father, they went through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not being technical. I believe that is highly spiritual. As a matter of fact, if we carefully thought that matter out, we would have in our minds, we would fix very clearly the doctrines of our salvation. It goes like this, Acts chapter 2. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. That same Jesus hath God made both Lord and Christ. Repent therefore and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's the doctrine. And so when we finish our prayer, We should not just use a form of words only. We should think to ourselves, Jesus, who was of our nature, who came to save us because his heavenly Father was working through him, who is now the Christ, anointed of God, not only morally and mentally, but now physically, the absolute image of his Father, and consequently, Lord of us all. That's how we should close our prayer, brethren and sisters. And the Lord is witness. You can receive my heave offerings because you are anointed. And if we just use the name Jesus, we're leaving off that vital element that is so essential for us to understand. Now, having said that, brethren and sisters, please, please, let me say this. In no way at all am I calling in question the efficacy of any brother's prayer. No way I would ever do that. I wouldn't dare do that. I believe all our prayers are accepted by our Heavenly Father. Because we would all know what I've said to be true. We would all accept that. And in the spirit of it, we would know that. But I do suggest, respectfully, it is a mark of respect and understanding that we use that correct title. For he is not just Jesus. And I say it, brethren and sisters, for this reason. I don't want to come here to be technical. But what is really worrying me, and it worries a lot of brethren all over this world. I remember talking to this to Brother Madley from England, where I spoke with him at the first two Bible schools. Johnny Roberts, I've spoken to him about it also. What worries us is the tendency today for this Jesus movement to get into our brotherhood. As if Jesus was our very best friend, standing alongside of us, patting each other on the back, as if he was our equal. I find that completely and utterly abhorrent, brethren and sisters. Totally abhorrent. And I think it's time that we inculcated amongst our young people and amongst our brethren and sisters a mark of respect for the one that we worship. He is not just simply our friend. He is not our elder brother in that sense. The Bible says he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's his prerogative. But the next verse says, I am the children which God hath given me. I don't see him as my elder brother. If I call an older brother in the meeting my spiritual father and call him my elder brother, what am I doing, brethren and sisters? Let us learn this from the peace offering. But if we're going to have fellowship with God, it's on the basis that we are wave offerings. We have no real contact with God, except it be with him who is now the Lord Jesus Christ, by reason of the anointing. And that's the way we have fellowship with God. And so, brethren and sisters, that really is the wonder of the peace offering. I want to just show you, I'm over a couple of minutes, but look, let me have the privilege to show you one beautiful reference in the Bible, and that's in the 19th chapter of Leviticus, brethren and sisters, when it speaks about a certain portion of the peace offering. And oh dear, it's lovely. And it talks about those three types of offering. I'll try and get them back on here. This one. It's speaking about those three types of offerings. And see what it says in the 19th chapter of Leviticus, verse 5. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto Yahweh, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow. And if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. Now just let's pause, brethren and sisters. He's talking about that one. The thanksgiving offering. The highest form of worship has to be eaten the same day. Then he goes on and it says in verse 7, and if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone that eateth it shall bear his iniquity. Listen, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of Yahweh. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Brethren and sisters, that's the highest form of worship. If that's left beyond 3 days, it's an abomination. Why? Because we have despised the hallowed thing of the Lord. Where have you heard that before? Gabriel came to Mary and said to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, therefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. There he is, brethren and sisters, the one who offered the highest form of worship to his Father. And he didn't leave him in the grave after 3 days, did he? And he brought him forth. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That hallowed thing of Yahweh shall be called the Son of God. How wonderful it is there, brethren and sisters, that he being hallowed, we have peace with God and fellowship through him.